So we're actually going to do some Bible study today. Can you believe it? We are actually going to be in Genesis. So you might as well take your Bibles and go to Genesis. We're probably going to start in Genesis 3 shortly. We'll start in Genesis 1. How's that? We're going to continue there. I just want to make sure that you realize that I do take time, and I'm given to taking a lot of time on certain subjects. And those of you who have been in my classes before know that. The key is this. This is a Bible overview, and we're going to speed up and move forward. But as we move along the scriptures, there are going to be times when we're going to do a little bit of a deep dive. And for me, a little bit of a deep dive is probably a fairly decent deep dive. And the reason is because there are some fundamental things that we all learn as we grow in knowledge and understanding. But I've come to understand that there is some things which I used to gloss over that are so important to the foundation that you build as we go along and build this building of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. I believe in my heart of hearts that what we've reviewed so far is very important. And I just hope you see it that way too, because this plan has all been written out, and I'm not going to go through all of that again. But we're going to talk about some other things. We're going to talk about today specifically about this area on the earth that once was called the Garden of Eden. And you all know the Garden of Eden, but there are some facts about the Garden of Eden that you may not know. And it's prolifically written about in Scripture. It's in different places. And if you understand the history, and again, the Jewishness of Scripture, which is very important, the history of the Jews, the history of Israel, they were given so much that they were to pass to us, but never did. And the Dark Ages really helped to really suppress a lot of truth that didn't make it over, but a lot did. And trust me, if you take what we talk about here and you look at those notes and then you take it upon yourself to study what you feel is important and just hopefully your interest gets piqued, you'll be amazed at how quickly you'll be able to grasp the concepts that you really need to grasp and want to grasp as you build your understanding of Scripture. And most importantly, as you build your understanding of God, His character, His personality, His love, and you know, His love does include some painful things too, because love is in its complete form, as you know, perfect love also includes chastisement, but perfect love also includes retribution. And you know what? If He does not pay back judgment for those He says, remember He says, "Vengeance is mine; I will repay." If He doesn't do that, then we're being cheated. We're being cheated because then who needs grace if everybody can have grace? So this is for a lot of people, some Christians, but for all secular people, this is a tough choice. Matter of fact, I can just tell you, I was visiting Florida and I was with my brother and my mother. I stayed with my mother down there. My brother lives with her right now. And so we went out to dinner last Sunday and we were talking about things, and I try to move the conversation as best I can toward more than just general chit-chat and catching up, which we all did. And I'm not going to get into what we talked about, but obviously it was moving towards Scripture. And I have tried, and with Rachel's help when we've been down there, to help my mother understand things. We got her a Bible a long time ago. And I also gave her a book that talks by Erwin Lutzer, if you've known Erwin Lutzer, how to be sure you'll spend eternity with God. I gave her that book, and I've talked to her about it. She won't read it, but we've been trying. So all that's left for that is prayer, obviously. Here's my point. I was talking to my brother about these things, and he said to me, just like that story I told you when I was with my sales rep, we were talking about these things, the guy I work with when we were in Syracuse, and he says, just like he did, how do I know what's true? What is true? How do I know? How do people who are Buddhists or the Jews waiting for their Messiah and all these things, how do they know? And he is confused, like a lot of people are confused, because they confuse the word truth with the word opinion. And his point to me was, and this is what I'm trying to prepare you for, we as Christians have some truth. We're hopefully learning more as we grow. That's what we're supposed to do. But see how many times what you believe are your opinions that you hold so dearly that become, quote unquote, truth to you. This is where the world is confused. The same thing is in the secular world. So I explained to him some things that hopefully opened up this. First, he had to understand the difference between truth and an opinion, because he said to me, how can the Jews be wrong when they don't believe in Jesus Christ, but they're so strong in their belief of God and all the things that they do keeping their laws? Because he works for a company that happens to be a Jewish company. They are a real estate consortium. They own real estate, commercial properties and rentals.
And they're very Jewish.
It's amazing how these people who work for Jews, I know, and they talk to me about Judaism and how they close for these holy days and how strong they are. He's never seen people as strong in their faith, quote-unquote faith, as Jews, and yet they live very secularly. So he's very confused about these things. And then we talked about Islam. I said, you know what? Just as much as a Jew is so intent on his or her view of God and how to worship God, what is a terrorist? He says, well, a terrorist is someone who blows themselves up to take people with them. I said, but what is the why do terrorists take their own lives and the lives of others? It's because of their rabid belief in what they believe is the truth of Islam and jihad. And this I don't have to review with you. It finally started coming, the point started driving home to him that people will do all sorts of things because they hold an opinion so strongly. So I said to Bob, my brother, what is more closer to the truth do you think of this one God, if he does exist? That you should give your life for serving him, or that you should give your life killing people in his honor for him? What do you think a loving God would do? He says, well, I think the first is what he would do. I said, that's right. But then again, you're on a long path now to prove that and to believe it and to understand who this God is. All of that to say this, whether you are Christian, whether you are secular, whether you come out of something, like I said at the beginning of this class, and are coming into this, whether you were another denomination, whether you were involved in witchcraft, whether you were involved in nothing, you believed in evolution, whatever you were, take what we say here and learn it and apply it to the rest of Scripture and your life as a Christian, because these things you will not learn in sermons. They're just too deep. We don't do that. These things you're not going to learn in seminary because you're not going to go to that seminary. So that's why I just want to tell you, if I go too deep, and I may go deep enough sometimes where you really don't have a grasp of what I'm saying because you haven't studied it well enough, that's okay. It's just a jump-off point. And the last point I want to make is this. When I say and I press points home, I don't want you to feel that you need to be like me as far as learning what I learn and knowing what I know in the way that I know it. Here's what I'm trying to say to you. Because Rachel and I had this conversation yesterday, and it's very important. God put me in this specific place at the specific time to do what I'm doing. And it took him a while to get me here because I was pretty resistant. But when I finally was able to yield because of what he has done in my life, I'm doing what he wants me to do in the way he wants me to do it. Now, that doesn't mean you shouldn't learn what we talk about because it's important. But if your job, as far as God goes for you, is to be a witness in other ways, that means there's other information he wants you to dwell on. Like, for instance, I'm not a man that's very greatly given to compassion. I'm not. I'm just not naturally very compassionate. I don't have that gift. I need it, and I want to learn it, and God is giving me instances where I am learning. You may not have the ability to teach. That's okay. You may. Maybe you have the ability for hospitality or for mercy. I don't have that. All I'm saying is take what you learn here very seriously and build upon it to build the building that God wants you to build for your job for him. And that's really, does that make sense? I just want you to understand that. Because what he will do for you, because your most important job is to be a witness. And what he will do for you, because I know he does it for me, is he will put people in your path, put you in situations where you will be called upon to do what you have been built and gifted to do best, which is not maybe what I do. And he may put someone in front of you that has a totally, that needs a lot of mercy and needs a lot of compassion and needs a lot of the things that someone else may not be able to give them in that mode, in that way. That's why some people are given to run the Freedom House. I could never do that. But someone can very well and witness in that way. So that's all I'm saying. To learn and enjoy the truth, the more you learn, the more you will be able to do what God wants you to do. We've developed now a very basic understanding of the construct of the physical universe that God's created. And that's the basis of Genesis. And as I said, and as I hope you see, the more you understand about Genesis, and as we get toward the end of Genesis here, where God starts creating a people for himself, after creating the universe, and we're going to talk about, of course, the introduction of the fall of man and sin in this creation, you will not have any other problems with Scripture. Just think of that. Everything else is just, what do I always say? Just detail. That's all it is, just detail. All right. So please turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Here, so while you're turning there was a plan that God has in place before he actually did it. He put a plan in place. We know that. And he created everything. We know that. This plan was put in motion before he actually created everything, and how he created it, we don't know. But his plan is also, as we saw, embedded in his creation. See, the creation is not just part of the plan or the outgrowth of the plan. His plan is totally embedded in his creation. We saw that. We saw it. We proved it with the witness of the stars. And now we're going to talk, we're going to show more about also the witness to salvation through Jesus Christ, pointed to right at the beginning. God had the plan. Day one in Genesis, it says, let there be light, or let light be is the actual translation. Day two, he stretches out the expanse of the universe. Day three, he creates the land and the vegetation. And day four, which is what we just dwelt upon the last couple of weeks, he created the sun and the moon and the stars, not only for the sustenance of life, but to build life and keep it running on this planet called Earth in the midst of all of this, but also for what? For signs and seasons. We've pretty heartily, hopefully, digested some of that. But the single most important creation in God's economy is what? Man, absolutely correct. The single, and Satan would love for you and I not to know that. If you look at one of the things that has happened, and it's happened continually, is man in his own estimation is worth less and less and less. But by the same token, which is ironic, is that he is becoming more and more and more self-sufficient. He's becoming more and more the king and trying to build eternal life for himself as best he can. That's ironic. Satan uses the sinfulness that he created and offered to man and man's acceptance of that sinfulness to exalt himself, to dupe the world into thinking that man is a parasite. How much do you see today about especially environmentalists? There used to be a saying back in the 70s. It started out as, if you're not part of the solution, you're part of the problem. Remember that? That's like the hippie kind of thing. And then there was a slogan that came out in the 80s or the 90s. It says, save the planet, kill yourself. I've seen bumper stickers on that. Save the planet, kill yourself. But isn't that what we're told? We're parasitic. I mean, we have to now have worrying about all of these species, which is not a bad thing. But you see, God created us to be stewards of this earth, to subdue it. But unfortunately, because of sin, we're not only subduing it, we're destroying it. Now man sees that, but also man wants to exalt himself. So at the same time, we're making environmentalism, saying that we're destroying the planet and we have to save everything. And if we destroy ourselves and abort babies so that there's no overpopulation. And also when Hitler came, you notice that we were trying to kill human beings that weren't in the perfect strain. Do you see all of this stuff? This genetic engineering we're doing now? So on the one hand, we're trying to kill ourselves, and then on the other hand, we're trying to exalt ourselves into eternal life. Doesn't make sense, but this is what we're doing. Major result is that man hates himself and seeks to redeem himself and is in the process of both destroying himself and exalting himself at the same time. That's what we're dealing with. That's what we are.
Can I just say something?
Yeah.
One of the early arguments for the abortion movement was the eugenics, and that caught, I think it started in the early, 2000, the turn of the century, when science came up with the fact that an embryo looked like a fish, had gills, they jumped on that fact that a fetus, that's when the term fetus, replaced baby and different things like that, but basically the scientific and that movement made it so the baby's not a baby, it's a fetus, it's not human being. Until a certain stage where, because they said, well, it has gills.
Yeah, and it's also not male or female and all this stuff.
But right. It was literally, they called it unhuman because is it a tadpole? Is it a, that
isn't that amazing? Yeah. And then, of course, the outgrowth of that, and you're exactly, I believe, correct. Now the outgrowth of saying that man isn't even worth anything to saying that these fish and animals are worth more than man. But the outgrowth of man not being worth anything is now not only abortion, but the partial birth abortion. All of these horrible things where they actually give birth to a baby and kill it on its way out. This is how sick we are. At 9 months. And they're going to say that this is not a viable human being?
Well, the guy in Princeton, I think Pete Singer or something like that, he's an ethics professor in Princeton. He's taken it a step further. He believes that a baby is unviable 3 or 4 months because it can't survive on its own.
Yeah.
So, I mean, that's how the envelope gets pushed.
Sure, sure. You know? It's this, and Rachel loves when I say this. The camel's nose, the first thing the camel has to do is get his nose under the tent. That's the hardest part. Once his nose is under the tent, it's not that much more difficult to get the rest of the body under there at some point. Just blow the whole thing apart. What was that?
It wasn't me, it was
Julie. Oh, all right, okay. I saw her talking to you. I'm thinking, as long as you're not talking to her, that's fine. She can talk to you all she wants, because you know too much.
At what age can you survive by yourself?
The point is, it doesn't...
Sure,
right. Well, that's right. Where's Kathy? Kathy, he admitted it.
I'm sitting next to my mother. What do you think?
You know, can a man crawl back into his mother's womb, Nicodemus? I don't know. You're just right. You know, sever the cord there, will you? I like it. That's good. All right, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. I'm going to choke. It's going to crack me up. So then God said, in verse 26, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit and seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all of the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give you every green plant for food. And so it was. God spoke it. That's the way it was. Done. God saw all he had made, and it was very good. It wasn't just okay. It was excellent. It was very, very, very good. And then there was not morning and evening, but there was evening and there was morning, and that was the first day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating he had done. And then it says, this is the account of the heavens and the earth as they were created. And I'm going to skip that because we've already went through that maybe ad nauseum about creating it. And it talks about he created the streams of waters. And then, of course, he created all of the other things, the stars and all that stuff. But let's go to chapter 2 and verse 8. He had formed man now, and it gave him the breath of life, so he had formed man out of the elements of the earth. That's why physically we're worth nothing. And that's why physically our bodies have to be changed to become eternal, have eternal life with God. The only thing that you and I have that has eternal life right now is the spirit in man. And if it's not melded with the Spirit in God because of accepting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, it still has eternal life. But where will it spend its eternal life? In hell. Right, exactly. Which is exactly the detail, the worst part of hell, is separation from God for eternity. So now God, verse 8, chapter 2 and verse 8, now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden. Now I want you to get this. Eden existed before the garden did. You see this? I want you to understand this because we're going to talk about this. We're going to talk about the importance of understanding the concept of what the Garden of Eden is about. And this is just where we're going to go a little deep in this today. The Lord had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and he put man, and he put the man he had formed. So God created man, Adam, and then he creates this garden which is in this area called Eden. And then he puts the man in there. So we have Eden, we have the garden that's built within Eden, so it's sort of like your house or your property. Your property may have 10 acres and it may all be woods, but you may plant a small garden just for your enjoyment with beautiful flowers. You may not do it for the whole property, but you may do it for a place that's near your home so you can look out your window and enjoy your garden. You see what I'm saying? So the garden is a special subset in this area called Eden. And then he placed his premier creation into this, called man, into the garden. Verse 9, and the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food in this garden. In the middle of the garden were what? The tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. What we're going to find out, I'm going to show you here today, the tree of life never departs from the Garden of Eden. But you do know already that because of sin, man was thrust, and woman, because he creates Eve from Adam, they're thrust from the Garden of Eden. Why? Because they sinned. And they willfully sinned. And remember what God did to block the way back? Because you know that they're going to want to go back to paradise. Did I say paradise? Keep that word in your mind. They're going to want to go back to paradise. So what did God do to block the way back to paradise? Right. He was serious about it. It wasn't just a locked door. He put cherubim there with what looked like flaming swords to block that way. So in verse, and then it says, I'm not going to go through it, but you'll also notice that it says in verse 2 and chapter 2 and verse 10, a river, remember the word river, there's always, like I said, every word in Scripture is put there for a reason, at least one reason. A river watering this garden flowed from Eden. So now we have Eden, this area called Eden. A garden is built within the confines of this property called Eden. In this garden, it put trees and plants and things that were beautiful and good for food to be enjoyed. In the middle of the garden is the tree of both life and of the tree of good and evil. And then there is a river flowing from Eden. And from there, it was separated into four headwaters, and I'm not going to get into all that detail, but just I want you to have a mental image of what we just described here, or what was described for us from Scripture. Let's drop down to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to what? To work it and to take care of it. So it wasn't that Adam and Eve were to do nothing in the Garden of Eden. They weren't just going to sit there and just enjoy life and sit in the hammock all day and have the help do all of the work. But the difference was this. Their work was not supposed to be difficult. But you know the rest of the story. So we know that. What do you think that from Eden there was a river that flowed and went into four headwaters? In Scripture, what does the thought or the context of a river usually mean? What is the context?
Life.
Yes, life, exactly. Wealth, right. Exactly. And water is also used to denote the Holy Spirit. So you see, all 100% correct. So now, this is why I want you to think of the river of life flowing from Eden into four headwaters where it's distributed throughout the land, so it touches everything. I want you to get this because we're going to go somewhere with this. I want to read you something. You don't have to turn there. Just listen. This is in Zechariah, chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. It's all in my notes. And I want to ask you of whom this passage speaks, and then we're going to talk about this river. Because remember, now Genesis is written a long time before Zechariah. Here's the point. Zechariah 9 and verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, look, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey. You hear that? On a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, let me stop there for a second. Who rode on the donkey? When? When he came into Jerusalem as presenting himself as what? King of the Jews. And you can see that in Matthew 21, verses 4 through 9. And it says verbatim in Matthew 21, verses 4 through 9, this is the fulfillment of when the prophet said, see, your king comes to you with salvation riding on a donkey. That's what it says. What do you think he was talking about? This. Okay, so we know who this is talking about. Is there any discrepancy here? Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 10. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. So he's now going to take war away from Jerusalem, his city. Remember, Jerusalem is God's city. And then he will proclaim. Now we know who he is because we just set up about this king that's coming. The context is very important. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river, capital R, to the ends of the earth. The river, capital R, from the ends, to the ends of the earth. This river from Eden flowed and went into four headwaters. We're going to talk about Revelation chapter 22. And we're going to move forward here. Okay? Now you just get this picture. The river flowing from Eden flows out to four headwaters. The garden is there. And not only waters the garden, but it's flowing outward from Eden, which means into the earth. We just see that the king, who is Jesus Christ, because we're just told here, it's the man riding on the donkey, which did happen when Jesus Christ was here, and he's the only one who did that. And they knew because they were saying, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest when he did that. So the Jews knew because they knew this prophecy from Zechariah. They knew it. And it says that he will proclaim peace to the nations. And then he will, of course, before that, destroy all of the implements of war. Isn't that what's going to happen at the end times? Yeah, I'd say so. And then he will rule, extend his rule. The rule will extend from sea to shining sea. So his rule, remember the millennial rule? He's the kingdom of Jerusalem. He takes on the world. And then in eternity, at that point, when he comes, his rule, let me backtrack. His rule starts out as being king of the Jews, but when he comes back, it's the king of the world. Remember we talked about those heavenly bodies, Saturn being the marker of the king of the world in human form, in the line of Adam? That's who we celebrate at Christmas, even though we don't know it, because that was the celebration of Saturnalia, because Satan wants humans to still be the line of the king, to eradicate the line of the real king, who is God. Does that make sense? That's why Jupiter, which signifies the king of the universe, Jesus Christ, had to march through Aries on his way to make it to in conjunction with Regulus, between the paws of Leo, with the scepter Regulus. Does that make sense? Remember we reviewed this? This is all pointing to him. So it's the end of the day, at the end of the time, who is going to be the king of the world before the real king of the world comes? Yeah, but in human form. Who is going to be the Antichrist? And what's his number? If you look at Scripture, the number 3, or 3 of something, means the completion, really. And the number 6 is the number of man. So 666 is not a code that everybody's going to have emblazoned on them in a barcode or whatever. 666 saying it's the mark of the beast. It's all he's saying, it's the perfect human being, the culmination of the perfect human king from Adam, in the line of Adam, all the way through the last gasp of breath that Satan takes to use human beings as his tool to rule the universe for eternity. That makes sense? That's why the Antichrist is the Antichrist, because God is using God instead of human beings, prophesied from what we're talking about here in Genesis all the way to Revelation, when he takes the rule and deposes this Antichrist. That's why it's not that the human king of the world, the perfect human, is directly opposite Jesus. It's the fact that he is the king of the world from the line of human beings, which ruined it. The best that Satan can do is that. So that's Satan's Jesus Christ, with Satan being God the Father in his unholy Trinity. And the Holy Spirit in his unholy Trinity is this false prophet, which you've heard of. See, Satan doesn't create anything new. And as soon as you understand, he tries to map everything God does, you can understand what Scripture's talking about. This is a battle between Jerusalem and Babylon at the very beginning. We haven't even talked about Nimrod yet. We'll get to him probably next week or the week after in Genesis. All the way to the end, when Babylon is finally destroyed, which has not happened yet, and Jerusalem. So Babylon is always the symbol of the kingdoms of this world. If anybody knows the book of Daniel, that's what it's all about. And then we look at Jerusalem, which is significant, the apple of God's eye. You touched his people and his city, Jerusalem. That is signifying the king of the universe, which is God, and will usurp Babylon. You getting all of this? This is really very simple. This is what it's all about. I'm going to read to you Revelation chapter 22 and verse 1. Just listen. Now, this is the end. Everything's done. The millennium is done. And now Jesus hands up the kingdom to God. Now we're going back into the wideness of eternity. Armageddon is finished. The battle is won. Satan is put in hell. All of those who have been judged are put in hell. The great white throne judgment is done. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life. The river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. What were those four, that river flowing from before in Genesis? Eden. You get the picture here? Eden is a foretype of God's throne room. Yes. Read the verse?
No, what you just said, the river, the land.
Oh.
River.
If you remember what Scripture told us, when Eden was put on earth, there was a river that flowed from Eden. Not from the garden, it flowed from Eden. That's the point I want you to see. And it distributed itself into four headwaters, and if you look at the Scripture, it says that one went this way, one went that way, and it went through these different areas. In effect, it watered, it gave life to the whole area. But it came from Eden. In Revelation 22 and verse 1, we're seeing this river of life coming from the throne of God and the Lamb. Do you get the picture? This place has been called paradise. Paradise is not heaven. Paradise is not, let me repeat that. Paradise is not heaven. The Jews and all of the written documentation of what paradise is, it started as the Garden of Eden. So we know that. What did the Jews call paradise? Anybody know? Quickly.
Alhambra.
Say Abraham's bosom. What were you saying?
Alhambra.
Alhambra. Well, I don't know if that may be a term, but what it was is right. It's Abraham's bosom. You remember the story of Lazarus and the rich man? I'm just going to review it here. And he says, Lazarus was a poor man and he died. The rich man also died. The rich man went to Hades, because hell's not populated yet. Where did Lazarus go? Abraham's bosom. Here's how we know that. I'm going to just read you from Luke 16, verse 22. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side, or bosom. Okay, that's what it says. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am agony in this distress or this fire. But Abraham said, Son, and he called him son because this man was a Jew. He said, Son, or it could be, well, never mind. But it was a Jew. Son, we're just running out of time. Remember that in this lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted and you are in agony in Hades. But then he says, besides, between us, between Lazarus and Abraham and you, between us is a great chasm has been fixed. And those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from where you are to where we are. Now, let's move forward because we only got a few minutes here. The Garden of Eden is much more than the first dwelling place on earth for man and the first living quarters. I hope you see that. The place is symbolic of the perfect environment where only sinless life may dwell, but it is in the presence of God. It is not the throne of God. I want to show you something else. Jesus Christ, when he was on the cross, remember there were two thieves behind him, or on each side of him, one on each side? What did he say to the one that said, I believe you are who you say you are? What did he say to him? Did he say in heaven? In paradise. Because what Jesus did after his resurrection, he paid the price. He went down to Abraham's bosom with this man, cleared it out, and brought them to heaven. Abraham's bosom is now closed. Abraham's bosom is now closed. I'm going to read you from Ezekiel 28, verses 11 through 16. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, take up a lament concerning Tyre, and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says. You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect beauty. Who's he talking about here?
Satan.
You were in Eden, the garden of God. You were in there. You walked among the precious stones. You walked among the fiery stones. And he gives you all of these details. And on the day you were created, you were made perfect. And you walked in the garden of Eden. But then you sinned. What he's saying here is that paradise was lost. And then God created the earth and God created these things and Eden was now restored on earth. And guess what happened? Man was put there and he did the same thing. So Eden was taken away. Eden was taken away and it was put inside in a different dimension, but it says inside the earth, and Josephus says this as well, and became Abraham's bosom. Paradise started in heaven. Sin took it away. It was restored on earth. Sin took it away. It was restored in earth. Now it's been cleared because of Jesus Christ. It is no longer needed. And at the end, you saw in Revelation, paradise will be restored at the feet of the throne of the Lamb and God, where those living waters. And if you look further in Revelation, it says, and we got to wrap up here. We'll finish it up next week. But in Revelation, it says, Revelation 22 and 1, and it goes into, on each side of the river in verse 2, stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, 12 apostles, 12 crops of fruit, every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. What started the curse?
Sin.
But there were two trees in this paradise.
The choice.
But this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and we haven't even gotten there yet, we'll get there next week, caused a commencement of things that happened that have rolling forward through this day. But I'm just showing you that the Garden of Eden is very important because it is destined to be restored. But it is not heaven. And it is not just a little garden that God created for man. There is a prophecy behind this, and this is very important to understand as you look at Genesis. And this, as we roll forward, and we're going to continue next week, we are now getting into the part of Genesis at the fall of man. We've talked about the creation of man and the fall of man. And I hope this was profitable to you. Read Genesis this week, if you will, from Genesis 1 to just before, you know, stop at the end of Genesis 3. Review it with now everything you've known and learned over the past few weeks, and see if you just don't have more of an appreciation for the real deeper knowledge of God and what he wants you to know. But do it. I challenge you. Don't just remember these things and go off and say, oh, they were great. Read Genesis 1 through Genesis 3, the end of Genesis 3 this week, and I guarantee you, you will have a different respect for God and his truth and the nuances of how God does things. Have a great week. See you next Sunday.